welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
It is so good to be gathered together this morning, and you guys look so beautiful. It might also be that my glasses make everything beyond here a little bit blurry, but no, it's great to be gathered together in the house of the Lord this morning and to kick off our second One series for the year. And as Joe said, all the One series essentially is at all the Doxodeos, we preach through the same content at every campus over these periods. So you guys would remember that as part of our journey in His glory, our story, our year theme for the church for the year, we had a self-authorship process. And this went out earlier in the year, but I know for some of you, you've fallen off the bus a little bit as life has gotten crazy. And there's a whole guide that tells you exactly what questions to think about and how to journal those. These journals are for sale and have been printed, so you can order one of them if you would like. It's just a plain journal. Or just go to your closest value company or somewhere, go get a cheapy journal and just start writing and spending time with God as He just informs you about certain aspects of your life. And we really think there's something powerful that happens when we sit with God in that way and we ask some of the important questions about what our faith looks like. So we encourage you to continue in that process, and we'll be putting the guide up on the Partners Group again for those of you that maybe didn't get it the first time or need a reminder. Great stuff. So I have a confession to make this morning. Dun, dun, dun. There is no sermon. No, I'm kidding. No, I've got a confession to make, and it's a really big one today, so I hope you guys are ready. Are you guys ready? My name is not Taiki. Okay. I know. Crazy, isn't it? Phew, it feels good to get that off my chest. Okay, so on with the sermon. No, I thought I'd just leave you in suspense. But no, seriously, the name on my ID is not Taiki. I was born a long, 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 long time ago to a Greek father and an Afrikaans mother. And on the day I was born, did they choose to name me something regal? Did they choose to name me something powerful? No, they decided to name me Stamatis. I know, awesome, isn't it? Now, needless to say, I've always hated my name. I really haven't liked it because it's derived from the Greek word stamato. And that essentially means to stop or to halt. And in some contexts, it's literally interpreted as stop dying. Okay, that's my name. And sometimes it's used as a well-wishing name to stop the birth of girls in a family line. So this is not a name that I carry with pride and that I enjoy. And I used to joke and say to people, the reason they named me that is because my parents wanted to stop having children or something. But also in a South African context, it's even worse because when it comes to Afrikaans spaces, it's too easy for someone to take Stamatis and make it Tamatis. So that became my name. Enter Taiki. And how did we get to Taiki? Because in Greece, Stamatis also becomes Stamatakis. And then that becomes Taiki. So that's all good and well. But then a couple of years ago, I'm renewing my passport at the Greek consulate, and they get my documentation from Greece. And I fill out my name as it is on my South African ID, as I've always done. And it turns out, when they go through the documentation, that my name is not Stamatis. And they'd gotten it wrong when they registered my name here in South Africa. That never happens, I'm sure. But they got it wrong, and for 40 years, I was carrying a name that was not mine, and a name that I hated, and it's not such a big deal, really, but dun-dun-dun, what is my name? stamatios. Okay. So yes, one little letter got left out of my name. But when I did the research, what stamatios means is it's got its origin in ancient Greek, and it holds a significant place in Greek history, and it's derived from the Greek word stamation, and what it means is to stand firm. And it's a name that encapsulates determination and unwavering strength. From stop to determination and unwavering strength, one little letter completely changed my identity. Well, at least on paper, it did. And in the same way, one act of grace has the power to forever change our identity and our destiny and the way we live out our faith. That is, if we let it. Watchman Nee, a Chinese church leader, author, and teacher, he put it this way. He said, "Our old history ends with the cross, and our new history begins with the resurrection." So this past weekend at our Easter services, I was so deeply challenged about what it means to be in Christ. When Joe preached about the fact that for many of us, we might be in Christ and we've got the sense that we believe and that we've been redeemed, but really we don't live in the authority and the power that comes from being a child of God. Because if we are in Him, then that should affect how we think, how we act, how we spend our money, how we approach sin, how we treat those around us, how we date, how we raise kids, how we love our spouses, how we do business, how we care for those that cannot care for themselves, and how we represent Christ in the world. So I know that even as I say these words, some of you feel defeated and a little bit crushed and out of breath. But hear me when I say what we're speaking about today isn't about doing. It's not more doing, and it's not doing certain things and not other things. I am speaking about being today. Who are we? And in this first sermon in our series, Divine Inclusion, I just want to prod us in three areas. And the first is how we think about sin and our sinful state. How we think about grace and how God has repositioned us, but also how we think about the faith versus works dynamic and whether we still think we need to earn our identity in Christ. So we're going to watch a clip together and just let it minister to you a little bit. It did to me.
So I'm at the airport and they've got this deal for five donuts for $5, which is an awesome deal because it's pretty much the same price as buying three donuts anyway, so it doesn't matter. And I set my stuff down and I pick up the paper and I start reading the paper, and this guy sits down across from me. And so I, you know, look over the paper and he kind of gives me a bit of a smile and I give him a bit of a nod, and I go back to reading the business section. A little while later, I hear this rustling on the table and I'm like, I look over and the guy has got his hand in the bag of donuts. Okay, that's a bit weird, but it doesn't really matter. The guy looks like he's homeless. He probably needs it more than I do. And I've still got four donuts anyways, and I'm not going to eat all four donuts, so what do I care? So I reach in the bag, and I grab a donut, and I start eating it. And I go back to reading the paper. So I'm just getting into the social pages, and I hear this rustling on the table again. And I look over, and the guy's got his hand in the bag of donuts again. He takes a bite, and I'm like, what the crap? Now I'm getting a bit angry, but the precedent has been set, and so I don't feel like I can say anything. But I reach into the bag a bit more aggressively, I take a bite, and I just shake my head like, whatever. So a few minutes have gone by, and there's this call on the loudspeaker for the next departure, and the guy gets up and he starts gathering up all his stuff, and he gets to the end of the table and he stops. And I see him out of the corner of my eye, and he reaches into the bag, and he pulls out the last donut. And I'm like, seriously? And he looks at me, he breaks it in two, and he hands it to me. I reach out, and I take this half, and I'm in total disbelief. And he kind of nods at me, and he walks off. So, while I'm sitting here, pondering the absurdity of what's just happened, I hear the call for my flight. And so I get up and I grab my bag and I grab my jacket. And under my jacket is my bag of donuts. Not only was I eating that guy's donuts the whole time, and he didn't say anything, he took out his last donut and he broke it in half and gave it to me.
So perspective is everything. One of the lessons we learned today is always share your donuts, okay? But perspective is everything. What we believe about a given situation and about ourselves and our position in and with God and about others will often determine the trajectory of our life. And sometimes the information we're going on and the information we're living under is not the right information. Some of the most painful experiences I've had in my walk with God and with his people have been due to the wrong perspectives about who I am and who he is and how I relate to him and what he's called me to do with my life. So the pastor and author A.W. Tozer, he once wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Which brings us to the book of Romans, which we're going to be looking at throughout this series. The book of Romans, spectacular book, that's one of the best expositions of the gospel, but it also helps us reframe who we are and what matters most when we are in Christ. Some background to the book, just quickly. And I know we've covered some of this recently, but I know for some of you, you're new on the bus, and we might just want to lay some of the groundwork. But Romans is one of seven letters or epistles we find in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. And all apostle essentially means is it means representative of Christ. And it's considered the greatest letter that Paul wrote, and it can be viewed from a number of different perspectives. And some have chosen to view this book, this awesome book, as simply a thesis on the sinful nature of man, but today we're going to look at it from a different perspective, and we're going to look at it from the disposition or viewpoint we should have as Christians when we look at ourselves and at our lives and at our position in Christ. Paul of Tarsus, also referred to as Saul, was a Pharisee known for persecuting the Christian church. And after an incredible encounter with Jesus, his life is forever changed. The trajectory of his life is forever changed. And he goes from someone who prizes the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and tradition above everything else, to someone who dedicates his life to seeing that everyone everywhere would know the good news of who Jesus is and what that means for them. He writes this letter to a church in Rome, and as he writes to the church in Rome, the reality that he's writing into is that Emperor Claudius had exiled all the Jews from Rome. He'd kicked them out, and that left only the Gentile Christian church. And all we mean when we say Gentile are those non-Jewish individuals. And it was the Gentile church. And after his death, 5 years later, Nero, the new emperor, comes and he says, "Jews, you are welcome to come back in. But now you've got the Jewish Christian church and you've got the Gentile Christian church trying to occupy the same space." And you can imagine there were some conversations to be had. And there was a bit of division that started to happen in the church in Rome, because the Jewish Christian church felt they still needed to uphold all the Jewish traditions and do everything that they'd done before, and that was part of earning your space, your place, your salvation in Christ. And the Gentiles had only ever known Christian thought and Christian church. They'd never been in Judaism. They'd never done the traditions. And now there was this coming together where the Jews were going, "But you need to do this." And the Gentile church was going, "But why? This is not what Christ taught. This is not something we want to do." And for this reason, Paul comes and he gives a definitive account of the gospel, because he wants the church to understand what it means to be in Christ and how our salvation has been purchased. And he does it so that the church is equipped, and he gives them a better understanding for both Jew and Gentile of what it means to live in Christ. So we pick up in Romans 5. You can just pick up your Bibles, keep it open on Romans, because we're going to be going to a few different passages in there. But Romans 5 from verse 12, And it reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all have sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Adam is a type of the coming one, capital C, capital O. When Paul writes about our inclusion in Christ, he starts with what happened to humanity through Adam. That is where he starts, and that Adam pointed to the one who was going to come. And as much as we're speaking about inclusion in Christ today, before we were included in Christ, we were included in Adam. The choice made in the garden was an authoritative one. Authoritative in the sense that it had repercussions not only on Adam and Eve, but on all of us. We were included in Adam and the repercussions of the decision to choose something other than God that he made. And while we did not make that choice directly, because I know we always have that argument, we're like, well, if I was in the garden, it would have turned out differently, wouldn't it? You know, I wouldn't have listened to Eve and I would have stood strong. And I'm sure we've all got those arguments. But the truth is, if we were there, we would have done the same. We would have done the same. But rest assured, that is where we find ourselves. This kind of authority that was exercised is quite common in the world today. I mean, it seems weird that we'd be included in Adam and now included in Christ. But if you think about authority, it's all around us. A parent makes a decision for the whole family that affects every single member in that family. A president makes decisions that will affect an entire nation. This kind of authoritative understanding is not strange to us. So in Adam, we're all trapped in sin and judgment and slavery, and humanity as a whole was lost, and they were experiencing an identity crisis. We were made for a with God in the garden reality, and we now find ourselves in a place that is not our home. And we're trying to fulfill legitimate desires in just very illegitimate ways. And even with God's towering presence and with the Torah in hand, God's own people, Israel, were still not able to follow him and remain obedient to the law. We, if we want to be honest, all of us, we know this. Left to our own devices, what do we choose? We choose sin and self. And yet we all have a desire within us to know God, a God-shaped hole, if you will. And until that hole is filled, we are incomplete. As I was preparing this message, I was just sitting back and I was thinking about how for a lot of the people in our city, for a lot of the people across the world, this is where the story ends. I am stuck in a sinful state that I cannot engineer my way out of. And if this is where the story ends, let's be really, really honest. It's hopeless, isn't it? It's not good news for anyone at all, but rather it's a story of a God who created us and then rejected us and really rejected us when we couldn't do what he expected us to do. And that's how many people have interpreted their lot in life. This is the God I was introduced to, both in the world and in church. He was disappointed in me. And he frowned when I walked into the room. He did not have room for my imperfections. And he rejected Adam and Eve. And how much more would he reject me, knowing the choices I've made and the sin that's in my heart? And he was the God of try harder. And he was the God of impossible standards that I would never be able to meet. And I so wish I could go back to younger me and introduce him to the God that I know today. It would have made such a difference in my journey with him. I want to introduce him to the God of Romans 3. So we're going to be reading from verse 21 in Romans 3, but it says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's a lot of words in there, and there's a lot of content in there when you really go and sit and mull over Romans 3. But this righteousness, this right standing with God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And just note what it's saying there, to all who believe, not all who achieve, not all who do X, Y, and Z, all who believe. That is the single action that we need to do in order to be saved. And the reality is God pursues us long before we ever take that action. I'm amazed over and over again that when I speak to somebody who's now in Christ, when they look back at their life, they can see his presence in different moments and in different spaces before they'd ever chosen him. So by giving his life freely, Jesus redeems us. And this word used here, redemption, is really akin to the freeing of a slave. And this redemption can only be found in Christ Jesus. It can't be found anywhere else. We can't engineer it for ourselves. A slave could not free themselves from their slavery. Someone of a higher authority than the slave's current master would have to come and pay the ransom on that slave's life for them to go free. Those were the rules. That is justice. That is just. And in Romans 8:3, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh by sending Jesus." He redeemed us. In Adam, we were made sinners, under condemnation, missing God's purpose for us. Our identity and destiny were tied to Adam's failure. But King Jesus comes into that darkness, and as a king, he fights the battle on our behalf with the powers that have enslaved us in order to set us free. That is redemption. Jesus meets us where Adam left us, under the reign of sin and death, but he does not leave us there. Not only did he redeem us, but in that instant we accepted him as Lord and Savior. We were also justified by the redemption that was in Christ Jesus. It speaks about this word justification. And I want to talk about that word for a moment, because as long as I see myself in Christ as a filthy sinner, unworthy of God's love, I cannot approach the throne of grace with liberty. I've seen it with our daughter. When she's misbehaved and I've given her a time out, there's something that's happened in the relationship between us where she's a bit sheepish and she's unsure of how to approach me in that moment. But when we're good, when things are good between us, man, I can be on a Zoom, I can be on a phone call, I can be busy typing a very important document, but she will run into the room, she will sit on my lap and help me type that very important document. I have a whole file in Word that is just for her letters that she types at four. They make no sense, but they're really beautiful. And there's something about that freedom that she enjoys because we're in a justified relationship. There's no fear there. But I can see what happens when we start to come back into that thinking of, I'm just a sinner and God has had mercy on me. So I'm just going to come and grovel at his feet. I don't think that's the relationship that God wants for us. That is not living in Christ. So back to justification. Justification really has the opposite meaning to judgment and condemnation. It means we are justified and we are accepted. We have not simply been forgiven. And we've got to make the distinction here, because forgiveness is to escape the judgment that you were legally obligated to receive. It means you're guilty and you have been let off. Justification is to be declared not guilty by the judge. To be justified is to stand before God just as if I'd never sinned. So when he looks on us, it's not that there's the stuff on us and he's ignoring it. It's that the stuff is no longer there when he looks at us. Athanasius of Alexandria. He was a Christian theologian, and he said it in this way: he became what we are that we might become what he is. You can see from the photo that he lived a very, very, very long time ago, but it doesn't make what he said any less true. So Romans 5, verse 15 to 17 says, "But the gift is not like the trespass." You can't compare the two. "For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Just as Adam's sin included humanity and it changed our destiny, Christ's one act of obedience ended the reign of sin and death. It made us righteous and it restored our identity and our destiny. Tim Keller, pastor and theologian, he describes the gospel this way. He says, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." It's all grace. It's all grace. It cannot be earned. And I'm going to be honest with you and a little transparent that in my makeup, I've struggled with that for a lot of my Christian walk. There's something about having to accept it. I start out where the gentle church started. I give my life and I believe and I'm rooted in relationship. But then the reality that I still sin and I still fall short and the reality that God must feel that I'm such a disappointment sets in. And I find myself right back at the doing. I now have to try twice as hard. And maybe, just maybe, if I can learn to live perfectly, I can earn my way back into the throne room. That's often how I reason. If I do more, if I read more, if I execute more, if I join more ministries, then you know, I'll be in a better place with my Father. And that is not what it means to be in Christ. Because friends, first of all, we will never live perfectly in this life. I'm telling you now. We can try, but we won't get there. And secondly, perfection is not what being in Christ is all about. We are still in process, and our God knows that. He sees us as unblemished. He sees us from a position of love towards us. And I want to tell you, we'll never be able to earn that love, but we will also never be able to disqualify ourselves from it. If we are in Christ, we are in Christ. It is all grace. The sin, the selfishness, our identity, all of that will fall into alignment over a lifetime of choosing Jesus. And our one job is this: it's to remain in Christ. But this kind of grace, this gift given freely, it's hard for us to accept, isn't it? Because, I mean, Paul is preaching to a church that even though they were in Christ, they still have to earn their salvation through ritual and tradition. And that's why when the Jews start trying to enforce this on the Gentile believers, they're like, no, why would we go from this to that? Why would we go from a place of relationship back into a place of religion? But then for most of us, all we've ever known are conditional relationships. Isn't that right? If you do this, then you'll get that. If you perform, you will get a raise. And while there are still certain things we're called to do once we're in Christ, we have nothing to do with earning His love, our inheritance, or our salvation. They are natural byproducts of being in Jesus and pursuing a lifelong relationship with Him. When we profess to the fact that we believe that Jesus came and He died for us and that He is the Son of God, in that moment we are justified, and in that moment our identity changes. In the eyes of God, we no longer who we were, we are included in Christ, and everything that he is, we can be. And maybe the most helpful way to think of this analogy is think about flying in an airplane. I recognize not all of us have flown, not all of us enjoy flying, and that's fair. But I want you to imagine for a moment that you're at the airport and you're holding a plane ticket in your hand, and the ticket says you have a seat on a flight to a destination that you could never reach on your own. You can flap your arms as much as you want, but you are not going to be able to fly, and you can't walk across oceans. You cannot build a ladder into the sky. But the moment you step into the airplane, everything changes. You are now in the plane, and what happens to the plane happens to you. If the plane takes off, you rise. If the plane is secure in the air, you are secure. If the plane lands safely, you arrive. You're not flying because of your own power or your own performance. You're flying because of what you are in. Likewise, to be in Christ is to be completely united with him. When he died, you died to sin. Romans 6:6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished. When he rose, you rose to new life. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Where he seated, you are seated spiritually. Ephesians 2:6, he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. His righteousness, his access to the Father, his inheritance, they now are yours too because you are in him. And you're not saved because you conquered sin, and you're not in debt to the Father paying off your salvation till the day you die. You're saved because you are in Jesus. King Jesus established a reign of grace, and our identity and our destiny are now tied to his victory. We're included in him, summed up, set right with God, and destined to fulfill his purposes. Jesus established the reign of grace. So in the coming weeks, what's going to happen is we're going to explore what it means to identify ourselves fully in Jesus, to be declared righteous by God, and how that shapes our daily lives. But for today, the foundation is simply this. The thing I want you to take away is this: discovering again what God has done to include you in Christ. Remember that this is the love of God in action. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, he'd sent his son to die for us. And it's Romans 5:6, and it says, for while we were still hopeless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is who our God is, friends. That is the place that we live from, and this is his heart towards us. He sent his son to die for us, for you, to restore relationship with us. And his desire for us is that we would live in all of the fullness of what that means to be in Christ. So can we settle something today in our hearts? If you are a believer, you are included in Christ. End of story. Brendan Manning, the author of the Ragamuffin Gospel, he encourages us to do this. He says, define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self, and every other identity is an illusion. Every other identity is an illusion. We become limited by what we believe about our status. Are we a hopeless sinner or are we in Christ? We get limited by what we believe about our identity. Are we a child of God or a victim of circumstance? And we get limited by what we believe about our destiny. Are we victorious overcomers or pointless wanderers in this life? And moreover, we're limited by what we believe about God and his heart towards us. So our prayer is that as we go into this series of divine inclusion, what this means for you will be cemented and that you'll find even deeper meaning in it in the weeks to come. So you guys all received a little baggie when you walked in the front door. And if you did not get one, just put your hand up and the team will put one in your hand. Adine, if you guys can just put your hand up high just so that they can see you. I sincerely hope at the door, some people asked me, is this edible? It is not edible. Do not eat it. Okay. We do not hand out those kinds of baggies here. So please, you guys would see that inside that little packet is a little bit of clay and a marble. So those are the two things I want you to hold in your hands. And in a moment, while we pray, we're going to go through the motions of fashioning and forming that clay around the marble. Don't do it yet. I can see some of the ADHD people in you are like, oh, he wants us to already do this. No, I don't. But as you do, I want you to think about the fact that where the marble and the clay existed separately, something new will be created. And I want you to think about that as far as God is concerned, who you were before, the stuff we hold on to, the stuff that still determines how we think God views us, that stuff is no more. It's in Christ. It's hidden in Him. So as we wrap that clay in a moment around that marble, what I want you to just realize is the marble is you and the clay is Christ, and you are enveloped, you are wrapped, you are surrounded, you are enclosed, you are loved deeply by Jesus. So we're going to pray, and as we do, we're going to trust the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us this morning. Can we close our eyes? God, we love you. Our hearts are so deeply for you, God. Would you come, Holy Spirit, and affirm your heart towards us today? Come, Holy Spirit. As your fingers are working the clay, can you imagine that you are with God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit? And can you simply ask this question? Father God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, is there any lie that I believe about my salvation, my position in you, or my inclusion in Jesus? And if so, what is that lie? Just let them minister to you. Let them answer you this morning. I want you to just ask a follow-up question. If Father God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, if they've revealed that lie to you, if they've revealed that thing that you're believing that is just standing between you and just your inclusion in Christ and all that that means, can you just ask one more question? Father God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, what is your truth? What is your truth about it? take a moment in prayer now, and would you just take a moment to break with the lie and just declare that is no longer true of me. Whatever that lie is, just declare that it's no longer true, and then declare the truth that God has revealed to you in prayer, and give him praise for the Father of love that he is. Amen. Amen. I want you to take that marble home, and I want you to put it somewhere where you can see it. And any moment that the enemy comes to try and reinforce the lie in your life, I want you to look at it and just declare again and again, I am in Christ and he is in me. I am in Christ and he is in me. That is your position. Some of you may have felt stirred this morning and maybe have felt to make a renewed commitment to Christ, or maybe it's a first-time commitment. And if you have felt stirred to that, please come and speak to us. You can also scan the QR code and you can indicate there that you want to give your life, and we'd love to journey with you. Amen. Amen.